All right, let's go ahead. We're going to open in prayer and then go ahead and get started with the lesson. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us here as your body to gather together to worship you and to hear from you, from your word. And we pray that as we come before you now and look into your word through these the question and response form of catechism, that we can see more clearly who you are and see more clearly who we are and our need for you. And so, Lord, we just ask you to be with us here this morning, that everything we do would glorify you and build up your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I was thinking when we started this series on catechism, and as we were talking this morning, for some, you know, catechism isn't that for kids, or, you know, it has a different feel for some, but we wanted to go through the foundational truths, the fundamentals of the faith. And for some of you, you may have thought when we got this started, and we would do a question and an answer, and we'd take a whole lesson on a question and answer that together might have a combined like 10 words. Right? Now, I can talk, but to take 10 words and turn that into 45 minutes is pretty challenging, right? You think, how are we going to do this? Well, hopefully, as we've gone through, you've seen that the idea is that you have these fundamental questions that are very simple, easy to grasp the essence of it, but then there's so much depth behind it that you could talk about those 10 words or whatever for, you know, hours, not just 45 minutes. So it's funny how what might have at first felt like, how can we take only one question, stretch it for 45 minutes? Today, we're going to try and do the impossible and take two questions and stretch it into 45 minutes. This is partly because, of course, we did not have our regular session last Sunday, and partly because we're mostly because these two questions really do go together. So this was a good time to be able to kind of consolidate. And we're going to be talking about the doctrine of sin. So as a reminder, our last question, number 13, by the way, before I get started, we do have the booklets that have the catechism. So if you would like to have a booklet and work that at home, Thomas has them in the back there. Just go ahead and ask for one. You know, we just had another reprint, so please do. We want you to have those at home in a simplified format that makes it a little easier to go through, especially if you want to do those at, you know, during devotional time or with the family. So please do pick those up. We don't have an unlimited supply, but we do want you all to have them. So they'll be in the back there as well. So last week's question, which is number 13, if you're keeping score, was, what did God command Adam to do? And the answer was to obey him perfectly. And we looked at Genesis chapter 2, specifically verses 16 and 17, where God, it tells us, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that was the command. In reality, or for what we are given in Scripture, it's really the only proscriptive command that they were given. You know, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. They were told to do these things. But there was one thing they were not supposed to do. So what did they do? The one thing they were not supposed to do, right? So that's what we're going to talk about today. And so our question, now number 14, is, did Adam obey God? Without looking down at your sheets, anyone want to take a guess at the answer here?
No.
No, that's right. No, he sinned against God. Again, what is that, 9 words? Pretty simple, right? We can go home now. Go on to number 2. Now, there's a lot here to be said. And if you will, turn to Genesis 3. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. The specific verse that we're looking at here as it relates to the question is, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So we have on the face of it, we have a pretty simple narrative, right? God creates the whole world, tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply, gives him some instructions about tending the garden. They go through the whole process of naming all the animals, and he's given dominion. Adam is, mankind is, and he's told, don't do this one thing. And of course, we see from Genesis chapter 3 that they did violate God's law. So Before we get into the why, let's talk about the what. Okay, so what happened? Let's talk about some of the results of sin. This is why we live in a fallen world. This is why my back hurts when I get up in the morning. This is why people die, our loved ones. This is why these things happen. It's a result of sin. But even more than that, we have damaged relationships. And this is a result of sin. And this is clear when we read that when Adam fell, when Adam and Eve, but Adam is the primary responsible one here, his relationship with God was broken. It was not what it had been before. You remember that the Bible tells us he walked with God in the cool of the day. And it makes it sound, it gives us the picture of walking with a friend, you know, in the summer evening, you know, it's a pleasant night out and we're going to go just walk and have a pleasant conversation. Well, after Adam sinned, the first thing they did was they hid themselves. Right. So we have the story in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 10. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So now we go from a pleasant conversation with a friend to someone that Adam is afraid of. And at this point, this is genuinely afraid of. We talk about fearing God. There's an appropriate fear in the sense of respect for God. This is afraid. He's basically terrified. I need to go hide myself. And he says the reason, because he says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Something that it was not in his conscious thought before is now the thing that terrifies him more than anything else. So it was broken. No longer did they have that close fellowship with God. No longer were they walking with him in the way they had before. We also see that the relationship between people was broken, right? In this case, Adam and Eve were the only people, but their relationship was affected, and all of their children after them, down to all of us today, our relationships are forever damaged. They do not have the type of fellowship and sweetness and just genuine love. Now we have to be commanded to do that, and it has to feel like a self-sacrifice, whereas before that was natural. That was before the fall. They would have just, you know, had that love for one another. So we see this. We read the passage. They sewed coverings to hide their shame from one another. So before they didn't do that. Now there's something between the two of them. It might be small in the sense of a physical covering, but it's big in the sense of I am not going to fully be. I feel I have to hold something back from myself, from you, and vice versa. And so they sewed these coverings together. As you go on to read in verse 11 and 12, we see that God speaking to Adam said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam, stand-up guy that he is, "Yes, I did. It's my fault. I'm responsible." Not at all. He immediately did the blame shifting, right? The man said, "The woman," he's already pointing sideways, "the woman gave it to me." Oh, by the way, "the woman that you gave me," right? So he's not only blaming Eve, in a sense, he's blaming God. "The woman you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." You hear that? There's blame shifting. There's the passive. He's talking about, well, it just happened to me. It wasn't something that he actively did. He's sort of making it sound like, well, it just sort of happened because my circumstances brought this about. So what do you think Eve is thinking? Right? We don't often think about how Eve is probably right there. Right? And, you know, like, oh, thanks, you know, appreciate that. So there's obviously damage in their relationship. And we see in verse 16, when we get into the, as God pronounces his judgment upon all of creation, upon the serpent, upon the man, upon the woman, when he is speaking to the woman, verse 16 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We're going to talk more about the actual judgment and consequences in just a moment. But here, the important thing as to the relationship is, if you ever have a, you know, inscribed mug or, you know, picture frame or whatever that says your desire will be for your husband, that is not a Valentine's Day card. Okay, this is God is saying you will want his position. God has given position. He's given roles. You're going to want it. You're going to strive to be in the position he's in, and he is going to rule over you. So now he's going to have to be perhaps, well, fallen man will not be the right leader that he should be. Fallen man will fail. But the woman's desire is going to be there, and the man is going to have to deal with that. And there's going to be tension. You already feel that tension? You know, this is seems like it's minutes or hours after sin has come into the world, and there's already this tension of the relationships are broken. So we're going to talk about the physical creation and everything else, but I want to start with the relationships. Okay, relationships between the Adam and Eve and God, so the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship between the two of them, and of course as they have children, Cain and Abel, all of this, you know, it just extends all the way through the following chapters of Genesis. So, great significance. Yeah. So sin leads, temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. You're saying this? Oh, a physical death. Yeah. It's relational, right? It's more of a spiritual death. It's our separation. Yeah, and as you look at, we're going to look at how Satan sort of challenged what God had said to Adam, but the phrasing in Hebrew when he says, on that day you will surely die, the way the Hebrew scholars talk about this, if you were to kind of literally translate it, it would be dying, you will die. Okay, so we say in that day you will surely die. If you read that in English, and then they take the fruit, they eat, I'm not dead yet, right? Like in the movies, you know, when the gunshot goes off and the guy's like, oh, I'm not dead. They weren't physically dead yet, but that's not what God said. He didn't say you will die physically immediately, that there was the immediacy was the broken relationship, the separation, the spiritual death. And then that began the process of dying so that every day from that day forward, they were growing closer to their own physical death, in addition to having experienced the spiritual separation. So great point there. Thank you, Tom. Well, that's talking about the relationships. But we also look at all of creation. Okay, so immediately after this happened, God declares the consequences that are coming. Really, it's his judgment. This is what's going to happen because they sinned. And we see that what God said at that time, obviously what God says comes to pass, and this has truly come to pass. The woman would experience pain in childbirth. I've never experienced this firsthand, but I hear that it is a painful process. And it says that it will be multiplied. The pain will be multiplied. So this is just a reminder of the, you know, what should be the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, now comes through pain. You can't be fruitful and multiply without having children. And when you have children, it's a painful process now. So in order to fulfill God's command, there will be pain and trouble. The ground, right? The ground would only provide sustenance. You will work the ground, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat. That's what God said. It will be great effort, great toil. A side note here, I had a friend a while back, a long time ago, actually a friend that I worked with who became a believer, and I was very surprised, happily surprised, and he was telling me about it, and he was telling me that he had a friend who's a missionary. This was a friend of his who had gone overseas to be a missionary, but he had maintained contact, and that was the person that God used to bring my friend to himself. And he was a missionary, I believe, in somewhere in the South Pacific, somewhere in sort of a Southeast Asian area, and it was he said it was a very hot and humid climate. So as they were translating the word into the native language, you get to this verse where it says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat. And they said, the people they're trying to teach this to is like, well, you know, I walk from here to there and I got sweat on my brow. Like, it doesn't have the same essence. So they had to work through, okay, let's get to the heart of the meaning. So this is sort of a hermeneutical or exegetical sense that we have the meaning and then you have the application to the person. So you don't change the meaning, but you help them understand it. So we can just throw things out there and just say, this is what God's word says. But we also want to be, you know the people we're talking to and help them understand. So I forget what term he used. It was sort of like busting your gut almost, like that's what it's going to take in order to eat. And so they explained it by using another colloquial phrase without changing the essence of the meaning of it. And it's a good reminder for us. But the point is, the ground does not just grow. It doesn't just automatically. I mean, we all know this, right? Anyone with a garden, even just to keep your grass green, it doesn't just grow on its own. You really have to work at it. Yeah. He would no longer bring that type of judgment. But I think we still only eat through toil and effort, and thorns and thistles remain with us. I think the you know, sort of macro judgment, he said he will never do again. But I think the residue from the original fall is still sadly with us. That would be how I would look at that. And then, of course, we talked about this. They would experience physical death. And we see this in verse 19 again, as he's talking to Adam. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we have a very clear statement from God that you will return to the ground. You will someday return to the dust. And that was not in place before the fall. But when we go beyond just, you know, the aspects, really the whole of creation is subject to futility. And we see this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, I'll read a little bit more. Verses 20 to 22 are the primary, but starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So he's really talking about the spiritual revealing of God's people. That's the essence of what he's saying. But we hear the background. He's making a spiritual point, but he's also using the background of the created order. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So we see there that creation was subject to futility. God himself caused the subjection. So this is an act of judgment of God. One thing, and you remember that he kept Adam and Eve, he blocked them from getting to the tree of life. The point is that if this life did not have futility, how much more would we cling to it here? So in some ways, it's God's grace, not only that we don't live forever in this state where we're struggling with sin and the old, the flesh and all the rest. In ultimately, it is God's grace that he doesn't leave us here. He takes us into his heaven. But it also reminds us that this is not our home. And we were not made to be in this type of relationship with God. We were made to be in a perfect relationship with God. So God subjected the creation to futility, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Well, the creation didn't sin. How did corruption come into the creation? It was through Adam's sin, right? The trees didn't sin. The animals didn't sin. Adam sinned, but that brought about this corruption that is now affecting all of creation. And then verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then, of course, as God's people are revealed and are ultimately revealed and in eternity, it will be a great glory, because it will also be compared to this frustration that we experience here. And he uses the picture of childbirth, which was right there in the original judgment from God, and then the pangs of childbirth to bring forth the spiritual children. It's a great observation. So we have this, that we do see that sin brings about death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Thinking about wages, it's what you're given for your work. You work 8 hours, you get paid X per hour, you get that much in wages. Your work of sin, no one complained about receiving the paycheck unless it was too small. It's the natural result. You work, you get paid. When we sin, we're paid by death. And that's the payment that's in essence due for our sin. And Romans 5:12-14 talks about how death did come in through sin. This is beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. So he's talking there, he's talking about Moses, because that was when God revealed his law directly to the people. And so he's saying it's not just the violation of the written code, because there wasn't a written code. There was, truth was still truth. And when people violated it, they sinned, and therefore there was death. But he begins with, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So there's a direct connection there that Paul is making. Sin comes into the world, death comes with it, and it came to all of us through Adam. We also see that, We also see that the hearts and minds of men were darkened. We have Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So their hearts were darkened. No longer was there, again, we had that picture of Adam with God walking in the cool of the day. Not only is there that, but now our hearts are darkened. It's being in a dark room and trying to see. You can't see clearly, right? Well, if our hearts are darkened, our thinking is affected, our minds are not. And Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, specifically verse 7, but the 6 through 8 says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace." This is verse 7. "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we cannot please God. It's impossible. And he's telling us that very clearly, that our minds are darkened. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone, R.C. Sproul talks about this quite often. Total depravity does not mean everyone is as totally depraved as they could be, right? Obviously, you see great thinkers, you see great artists, you see all these things in the world. The darkness of the mind is not an absolute darkness. There is still the creation, the image of God in that person. But it's not the way it once was, and most importantly, it can't please God. The person whose mind is darkened, whose mind is not set on the things of the Spirit, whose mind is not set on God, cannot please God, cannot ultimately think correctly about God and his word. And so it points out the fact that without Christ, we are in darkness, all of us. John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Right? He didn't cast you into darkness. You're already there. Jesus came to be the light of the world so that people would not stay there, that they would come to him and come to the light. Okay, so all of creation. So we've got a lot of negative consequences here. We also now want to talk about the why. And the why is thinking about temptation, thinking about the enemy. We do have an enemy, and we're going to look at this. Okay, so in Genesis 3, we read the passage, and it talks about a serpent, right? A snake. Who is that snake? Who is that serpent? Satan. Yes. Does Genesis tell us that? Not directly, right? If you read Genesis isolated from the rest of Scripture, you got a talking snake And you're thinking, what is this all about? What's going on here? Fortunately, we don't read it without the rest of Scripture. And if you go all the way to the end of Scripture and look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, this makes it clear. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so if there was ever anyone who might say, well, you know, you're interpreting, you're what, any other thing, this John, as he writes this in Revelation, is making it very clear that that serpent of old, the serpent who was there at the beginning and deceived and led Adam and Eve into sin, is Satan himself, the devil and Satan, and is our enemy. So the word Satan, it's pretty much a transliteration from Hebrew to Greek to English. Satan, it's basically the same characters in effect, same meaning. And the primary meaning is adversary. It's sometimes used of human adversaries. You know, my Satan in the other kingdom is coming to wage war. It might be used that way. But when it's used in this in context, we understand where it is Satan. The other essence of it is accuser, that he is an accuser. And the New Testament tells us he is the accuser of the brethren. And this, I think, is also important. Why is it that we have to be very careful? You think about what Scripture tells us about receiving an accusation, right? Now, particularly against an elder, but this should be applied to anyone. When you hear an accusation about somebody, how should you treat that? Right? Well, in the church, we should have, you know, get some more witnesses. Let's look at it. Let's take it carefully. It doesn't mean we ignore it, but we don't just rush into it. Right? And it says, do not receive, but the sense of do not receive an accusation is basically do not agree with, do not, you know, give your stamp of approval to an accusation until you get it confirmed. Okay? But why is that important? Why is that so important? Is it just people's reputation that are at stake? What is the nature of Satan? He's the accuser, specifically the accuser of the brethren. So if someone goes around accusing the brethren, if they're not speaking truth, who are they behaving like? Right? So this is a caution. We need to take situations seriously. We need to take sin seriously. If someone brings an accusation, we need to respond to it. But we have to do it in the proper manner because, again, Satan is the accuser and sows division and by enticing us to accuse one another. John 8:44, Jesus, obviously talking to the Pharisees here. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in that one verse, the devil, Satan, we've seen that those are different terms that ultimately all point back to Satan himself. He is both a murderer and a liar. You know, the best way to, he knew he didn't have to directly kill Adam and Eve. If he could lie and deceive them to where they sinned, he would basically accomplish what he was trying to do. And 1 Peter 5:8, a very important verse. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is always on the prowl. Now, we can fall into errors where we assign every sin and put it on, well, Satan made me do it, right? You've heard people do this. The devil of fill in the blank, right? Just, you know, just can't get that devil off my back. You know, it's just he's weighing me down. Well, the Bible is pretty clear that that comes from inside our heart, right? The temptation leads us and those lusts lead us into sin. And then ultimately sin leads us into death. But we cannot diminish the fact that we do have an enemy. And he prowls around like a roaring lion. He is seeking to devour. Yeah, Mike. That's right. Yeah, your flesh is going to go pursue those things anyway. The fact that he, you know, throws the temptation in front of you is just to incite from within so you go after it. Yeah. So, oh yeah, Jay. That's right. The armor of God, which is so beautifully pictured, that is what allows us to stand, and we can stand, and not have to shrink away. And it is in the Word is where we need to abide. We'll definitely be seeing that here. So let's understand his strategies. Okay, we can go right back to the beginning, back to Genesis 3. The first thing he does is cast doubt on God's word, right? He begins with a question. Did God actually say? Did he really say that? No, the snake didn't. And I was not familiar with that. But we definitely see that with Adam and Eve, that they did not die. Yeah, that's one of the things that is important to remember here, that we don't have all of the details. We don't have all the specifics. God gave the command to Adam. If we take scripture chronologically, it's before Eve is created. So presumably he said it before Eve was there to hear it. So it was Adam's responsibility to pass along to Eve. We don't know if Adam passed it along faithfully and Eve intentionally misstated it, or Eve inadvertently misstated it. When we talk about, we'll catch that in a moment with her responses to Satan's questions, or whether Adam failed to pass it along correctly. It is interesting that there was, in some sense, a failure even before the sin, because they were not thinking correctly about God's word. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He is working from the inside. Although before sin, before the fallen nature of man, there was not the sin nature inside to appeal to. But as they sin, then he draws from that and appeals to that. So yeah. But clearly for us, he is drawing that inside, trying to draw it out. So he starts with that, and it's interesting that. So he starts with, did God actually say? And Eve's answer, as we pointed out, did not exactly actually added to God's word. It didn't detract from God's word, but added to it, which is just as much error. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. All right. So she added the or touch it. And you see, there's a problem there when we can use wisdom to sort of give ourselves areas where we say, you know what, it might not be a sin to go to that movie, or it might not be a sin to, other things that we say, okay, well, it's not a sin to go there, but I don't want to put myself in a position where I might sin. So there's wisdom, but she seems to be she has put these words into God's mouth. And when we do that, when we move from simply a matter of wisdom to now this is what God said, we've gone into legalism, we've gone into all kinds of error as well. So we have to be very careful that we only say what God said is what God said. And then if we choose to live that out a certain way, that's okay. That's you're using wisdom, but you cannot equate that to what God said. That is not God's word. Well, when she says that, Satan responds with a direct refutation. You surely shall not die. And now he's directly attacking the word. But more than that, he's casting doubt on God's character, right? He's accusing God, Satan is accusing God of withholding good from Adam and Eve in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sounds like a good thing. God's holding out on you. Go ahead, you need to do this. And it's interesting that he is trying to get Adam and Eve to distrust God and ultimately to follow in the sin that Satan himself, that brought about Satan's fall, right? Isaiah 14, where it talks about, talks about the star of the morning, Lucifer, and the pinnacle of creation. And he said, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. If you eat, you will be like God. So now it puts some context to when Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, right? They are acting just like they're now acting as though Satan is their father. And when we sin, and as Jesus was rebuking those Pharisees, they were of their father, the devil, because they were doing the things that he did. Okay, we're going to try and get through the two here, right? So, overcoming Satan's strategies. Well, the strategy hasn't changed. Right? Satan is still seeks to cast doubt on God and his word. Okay, so we must be so convinced of the truthfulness of God's word that it's as if we're immune to those attacks. If you study his word, if you look in his word, if you remind yourself that his word is perfect, his word is his revealed will, then those attacks on his word should have no effect. Then you know where they're coming from. Right? You know that that's ultimately Satan. It doesn't matter what college professor or theologian or someone online someone on a website somewhere says, if they're saying you do not need to trust God's word, you know exactly where that's coming from. And that's not to say we don't engage, we don't consider, we don't look through it, but you have to understand who you're talking to. And if we start to give that, well, you know, he has a good point here, there could be some real danger. So there's some caution there. We start with knowing that God's word is truth. We have to abide in God's word. Right? Psalm 119, verse 9. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Taking his word into our heart is protection against sinning. We still sin, but the point there is, take in his word, hide it in your heart, then you'll be more focused on him. But in addition to that, we really need to meditate on God's character, but importantly, God's character is revealed in his word. Right? It's not his character as we imagine it. It's how he has revealed himself through his word. Right? So scripture reveals God to us. Every page of scripture has something to tell you about God, his nature, his attributes, his holiness, his love. Okay? You're reading the Leviticus and reading the dietary laws. And you're thinking, well, these don't apply to me anymore. What does this have to say to me? What does that have to say to you? What can that page of scripture tell you about God today? Okay? The priesthood, so it talks about the priesthood. And Christ is the high priest who came, yes? That's right. Someone else mentioned holiness, yeah? So, we don't look at that as some dead letter that passed away because, you know, we no longer have to live according to figuring out if the animal has, cloven hooves or whatever. I mean, we don't think about it. It's not about those details. It's the holiness of God. When you read in Numbers and you have the genealogies of names you can't pronounce and you've never heard before, what does that page of scripture have to tell you about God? God knows all things, and he's sovereign, and he knows all people. He knows all people. That person whose name is written in that chapter of Numbers that you've never heard of, he didn't get into Hebrews 11, but God knows him, and God knows you, and you can remember that. And God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. When you see those parts of Scripture, every page can tell us about God's character. Dying, they shall die. Yes, that's another good point. The repetition throughout really the whole Pentateuch, especially Genesis, and then as you get through the Exodus and they all died in the wilderness, it's a reminder that we all will as well. And then ultimately, of course, Jesus reveals the Father, right? When Philip talks to him and says, show us the Father, and he's almost personally hurt. How can you say this? I've been with you so long and you're saying, show us the Father? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So we see the picture from Jesus. Yeah. Yes, yes. Although I think we also have to be careful in terms of thinking. It's correct. He goes after the weak, much like the lion on the plain will pursue that. But for us as individuals, we have to be concerned. Take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So if we are called to protect the weak, but we also have to remember that we are weak too. And we are all weak. And so we ultimately rely on Christ. But I think you're right. That is his strategy, is to target certain ones. So number 15, which we'll start and then we'll pick up next week and we'll combine it with 16 together. But the question is, what is sin? Okay, fairly simple, short question, right? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And 1 John 3:4 tells us, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, so what is sin? Simple little three-letter word, right? Sin. But there's a whole lot behind that. So, let's try to get these. We'll just do these quickly, some of the nature, the two parts, and then this is where we'll pick up next week. Sin is a lack of conformity, is the answer of our question says. So the lack of conformity half of the answer is not being or doing what God requires. Sometimes it's called sins of this is failing to meet the standard. Okay, there's a standard. We didn't get there. A couple of Hebrew words that I will really butcher the pronunciation of. Shittath, an action that misses the mark and consists in a deviation from the right way. Okay, so it's and you know, there's a target I aim for. Oh, I missed it a little bit, but it doesn't give the sense of an absolute rejection. Just I missed it. Havel or Havon, these emphasize sin as a departure from the desired way. So you're walking along a path. You're not paying attention. You sort of drift a little bit. And then, where am I? What happened? Where did I go? Right. So we have that sense of drifting, of just failing to live up to God's standard. And we see this Greek. The Greek word that is often used, translated as sin, is hamartia. So, or hamartia. It's sin. It's missing the mark or falling short. So sin is a failure to live up to God's standard. Right. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why we can know that Scripture is true and we can go to all people. This is the answer to what about fill in the blank, the people who've never heard? What about them? It's not fair that God would judge them. They never heard the gospel. They never had a chance to respond to the gospel. Well, ultimately, all are guilty, because even if we've never heard the gospel, even if we've never heard the Old Testament to know about God, all fail to live according to his standard and his glory. So it's not about, you were given the materials and then the test came and I didn't know that was going to be on the test. It's not an excuse. We fall short. Yeah. That's right. That's right. So the passive side is the omission. We fall short. And then the active side, as we move in, that's the transgression. That's the active actually violating his law. So this is basically just means to do what God forbids. These are the sins of commission, the active action of sin. There's four Hebrew words here. I'll hit those quickly. Latin there, transgression. Our English word transgression, Latin means across. The gress means go. So it's going across. It's stepping across a boundary, right? It's violating something that was laid out. It's that red line. Do not cross this line. And we crossed it. Pshah is an act of rebellion, refusal to submit to God's authority. We also see others here, wicked and willful deviation from God's law, unfaithfulness or treason. I will read a quick quote from R.C. Sproul. You mentioned R.C. just a moment ago. He was talking about how he found that he was included in Bartlett's Book of Quotations, and he didn't even know why. And he was writing this and he was sharing that his quote that was attributed to him is, "Sin is cosmic treason." And he says, "What I meant by that statement was that even the slightest sin a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king." So that's the rebellion, treason. We see that. That's the active violating God's law. The Greek is lawlessness or anomia. Anomia, meaning not, nomos meaning law, so against the law or without law. And those are the two words. Hamartia is falling short, missing the mark. And anomia is violating more of the transgression sense. Those are the two words used in our memory verse, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Everyone who practices hamartia, missing the mark, also practices transgression. And sin, missing the mark, is lawlessness, transgression. So he's saying that even though there are two aspects of it, they're both violating of God's law and bringing about sin. So we'll pick up next week with this sense that we are in this state of active rebellion. And you can certainly look through those verses this week as a reminder. All right, let's go ahead and let's pray and we'll close up here. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that even though it tells us hard truths about our sin and the way we have violated your law and the way we still continue to violate your law when we do not adhere to it. Even though these are hard truths, it's a reminder that we need your grace. We need a Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that you remind us and cause us each to run to Christ as we consider these truths. We thank you for this time. We pray for the time ahead in worship and ask that you would bless it and that all that we do would honor you and that we would all be edified for time that we spend together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.